Well, I would like to as well say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers this morning. And earlier we sang a hymn about good news. And I was thinking to myself that we have the privilege again of looking at the Word of God, which is good news to us. Again, it's been burned vividly in my mind. I can remember what it was like not to know the truth. And we have it before us this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, and as you are, let me say that I have never been there, but I'm told that on the campus of Ohio State University, there stands a very intriguing building known as the Wexler Arts Center. Now, Ravi Zacharias, a Christian lecturer, and he's an apologist, a fantastic fellow, described it as an example of, and I quote him, asymmetrical random design. With staircases, I didn't know what that meant either, if I could guess, with staircases that go nowhere and pillars that do not join two levels but stop in midair. Everything goes nowhere. And you ask yourself, why would someone build such a building? Especially such an absurd one. Well, Zacharias explained that the building is symbolic of reality as godless people see it. Irrational and disjointed. Without faith in God, and I can remember what that was like. Without faith in God and knowledge of His design is revealed in the Scriptures, life can indeed seem meaningless. It is, as Shakespeare expressed in Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I hope that's not how you're looking at life this morning. But when we view history and our own experiences from a biblical perspective, life begins to make sense. And again, I remember for myself, as the light went on, how all of a sudden life did. The divine blueprint becomes evident as the grand architect unfolds his purpose, both in the world of nature and in the construction of his church. The epistle to the Ephesians is a blueprint. In it, we see God's purposes for us as His people and as His church. The first three chapters reveal to us the theology of God's great salvation. That history is truly His story, how He has accomplished redemption for His people. The last three chapters, the ones that we have been looking at over the weeks, and you've been frustrated all, I have been as well, having to have delays, but they've been good ones. The last three chapters lay out for us the expression of that salvation. In other words, how God's people are to live out this salvation, what it's supposed to look like. Now, we forget, but God never does, that it is His firm intention to make us holy, to conform us to the image of His Son. Now, as we have looked at these verses, remember that Paul has used a particular word to help us to understand God's intentions. It's a way that he's organized the text, and that little word is walk. It's the word we get pedestrian from. As we walk through life, we're to live in certain ways. As the body of Christ, remember he began chapter 4 by saying we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. As a church, that means that we are to determine to decide to grow up, to put away childishness, and that every one of us are to contribute wholly, fully, unreservedly with the gifts that God has given us. Now, as individuals, Paul says, we are to walk as new creatures in Christ, not as Gentiles, those living in ignorance, but as new creatures. And as we learned 2 weeks ago, that meant three things. Remember, as we look at the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, and the first part of chapter 6, we broke that down into three different sections, following Paul's organizational scheme again, walk. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Now, hopefully those things are easy. When you go to read Ephesians again on your own, you'll be able to see those. To walk in love, the apostle tells us in the first two verses of chapter 5, and Brad read those for us this morning, is to imitate God in Christ by sacrificially giving of ourselves for others. Sacrifice and give. Very simple, very familiar, but profoundly redemptive. And it's put into practice. And that's what we want to talk about. After all this theology, in a sense, we have arrived at the practical section. 5, 1 and 2 is the teaching, the theology of love. In other words, it's telling us, Paul, this is how God has loved us. That's what theology is. It tells us about God. Verses 25 through 32, and remember, after a lot of consideration, I felt these hung together in chapter 4 and 5. He's telling us about the practice of love, how we're to do that. Now, as we turn to these verses, we find the same paradigm implicitly here of sacrifice and of giving in order to love in a real world. Therefore, we may gather up Paul's instruction here by affirming, and this is my point this morning, that practically speaking, walking in love means sacrificing self-protective schemes for redemptive behavior. So we are to sacrifice self-protective schemes for redemptive behavior. Now, where did I get this? You remember last week we talked and looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and I can't go through all of that, but I'll remind us again this morning. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and were unashamed, and we found, I think, and discovered that Adam and Eve experienced the kind of love that we're talking about here, where there's investment, where there's giving, where there's sacrificing. But remember, that was in an unfallen world, a world in which that didn't mean any risk. Okay, nothing. There was nothing really invested that would cause pain or shame or guilt. But something has changed dramatically by the time we get to chapter 3. And there we find right at the very beginning that Adam and Eve are seeking, first of all, after they've eaten the forbidden fruit, to cover themselves. And then rather pathetically, we find them trying to hide from omniscient, omnipresent God. And then they turn and begin to blame each other for what has transpired. They were under the compulsion of two basic compulsions, I'll put it that way. Two things as they were doing this. And this is what I want us to understand as we begin to look at, and what will help us, I think, understand Ephesians 5, 25-32. As Adam and Eve functioned in this manner, there were two things that were driving them. One was self-management. They were trying, remember I said, to take care of their environment through schemes and strategies that would protect them from two things. The two things that drive you and I. Fear and pain. Those are the two things that we'll try hardest to avoid. Remember last week, I took that overcoat and I used that to help us understand that these devices, these strategies, form barriers between us. They're ways that nobody is going to hurt us. And we'll put those on and we'll pull them up and they'll cover us over. Like this. And then people can't get to us. We're protected. You and I do that. And what I'm trying to say here is that as Paul turns to these five sins in Ephesians 5, 25-32, he's talking about five sins that surfaced very quickly in the chapters right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. They are sins that are essentially self-protecting. Five sins and their righteous alternatives, Paul lists. Five negative activities and five positives. He urges a departure from the negatives and a wholehearted obeying and embracing of the positives. Paul's list of sins are five. Lying, anger, stealing, profane speech, what I'm going to call profane speech, and behavior that is retaliatory. His point is that in order to love, we must put these off. We must set them aside. Carefully considered, each of these is a form of self-protective behavior. And that's what I want to do right now. In order to love, we need to set these aside. On the other hand, we need to put five others on. Truth, righteous anger or restoration after anger, sharing, wholesome speech, and gracious behavior. These are all righteous alternatives. But the point I want us to understand this morning is that they become powerfully redemptive when they're implemented in the relationship in which you and I enjoy. They change. If loving, then, is sacrificing and giving. Remember I said this is the paradigm we're going to follow. Then Paul is saying, sacrifice and give up lying and instead give or speak truth. He's saying sacrifice and give up anger, unrighteous anger. And instead, he says, give resolution to anger. We're going to talk about these here in a second. He says, give up stealing and instead give. He's saying sacrifice and give up profane speech. And instead speak wholesome, helpful words. And finally, sacrifice and give up retaliation and instead be gracious. The first are self-protective and destructive. The last are redemptive and helpful. Paul's point is, in order for us to love as Christ loved the church, we need to put off these expressions of self-protective behavior, schemes and strategies, and put on redemptive expressions. So he turns first of all in verse 25 to lying. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Literally, the word here is the word falsehood, and it refers to activity meant to deceive. Now, we use deceptions, Adam and Eve did. We're cut of the same cloth. We use them to protect ourselves, and we do that by sometimes shaving the truth a little. You know, we'll try to mold it around so we look a little better in it. We'll do it at times. We'll lie to get something we want. You know, we can fear the risk of telling the truth. You know, years ago I taught school for a number of years. And I remember one day after school I went out and I was walking to the parking lot and I looked over at my car and all of a sudden I was just shocked. Something was amiss. As I walked up, and it wasn't that nice a car, but anyways, I walked up to it. It was covered with dirt cloths, chunks of dirt all over, on the top, on the trunk, and all the hood. And I kind of stood there, well, there was a dirt bank right there, and so it was obvious where it came from. I thought, oh, what in the world is going on here? So I cleaned it off. And the next morning, I came to school, and in a little bit of investigating, I found out who the culprits were. The infamous Cleaver brothers, Rick and Steve, had done this dastardly deed. They were two boys who were only, I think, 10 or 11 months apart. They were in the same grade. Rick and Steve. So I did what I was supposed to. I called Rick and Steve aside and called them into another room. And I said, Rick and Steve, you know, yesterday when I went out, I found my car was all covered with dirt. And I've done a little investigating, and I found out that you're the ones, I was told you're the ones who cast this dirt through this dirt. You threw dirt clods at my car. Is that true? To a man. Oh, that's not true, they said. Wait a minute. I said, wait. Okay. You know, Rick and Steve, this will be a whole lot easier if you just tell me the truth right now. I mean, we'll get over it. It's no big deal. But if you lie, you're going to compound it. You're going to make it a lot more difficult. Please, just tell me the truth. No, we did not throw dirt clods at your car. Okay, so I tried for a while. Nothing happened. Well, their father was a good friend of mine, and I called him, and he came down. This was after school, and he came to his son's. And Dwayne is an intimidating, large guy, not quite as large as Brad, but intimidating and large. And he said to his sons, Rick and Steve, didst thou throw dirt clods at Mr. Mitchell's car? And the boy said, no, Dad, we didn't. And he looks at me kind of blankly. That normally worked, okay? Nothing happened. So I laid out the evidence before Dwayne, and Dwayne says, yeah, it looks like, you know, Rick and Steve, you see this? My sons. Well, we worked a little while, and finally, with a few little tears, we came out. Rick and Steve had not thrown dirt clods at my car. Rick and Steve had thrown dirt clods over my car. Okay? And got dirt on the car in the process. Now, that's humorous. And I laugh as I think about it. In fact, I've had numbers of incidents when I was teaching school like that. Maybe Sally can tell you some. I don't know. But they were doing what you and I do in more sophisticated and calculated. They were shaping the truth so they looked a little better, so they could escape. They didn't run the risk of being exposed. And what Paul is saying here is, just like those boys, it's so clear to see it, they're protecting themselves. You and I will fudge on the truth in order to protect ourselves. Paul is saying at this point, put this aside. Speak truth. Where lies live in darkness to hide, truth is openness and honesty, and ultimately it's reality. It's the thing we really want. Truth, now listen to me carefully, is the basis of trust. Trust is what relationships are built on, righteous relationships. In other words, we're saying, or I'm saying, and Paul is saying, that righteous relationships are what holiness is all about. You and I relating rightly together, either here or at home, our workplace, in the marketplace of the world. That's what holiness is about. It's living righteously with people that we are related to. In order to have that done rightly, there must be a fabric of trust that holds us together. And the thing that makes trust and that fabric hold together is truth. Lies and falsehoods tear that, and they destroy relationships. Truth brings light and brings clarity. brings wholeness and health and fulfillment. It is God's very nature. I am the way, the truth, Jesus said. And earlier on in the chapter, remember, Paul said that this new man was conceived in righteousness and the truth. If this morning you are sitting there and you name the name of Christ, you are believing in Him and trusting in Him for your eternal salvation, then you are regenerate. You are new creatures in Christ. And that seed in you comes from truth. Truth is part of your nature. It's woven into the fabric of who you are. So Paul urges, because it redeems, and it is who God is and who we are, he says, live it. Sacrifice these strategies and schemes of lying. Put them aside, he says, and speak truth. Sure, there's risk involved. We live, unfortunately, in a fallen world. And all attempts at holiness will involve risk. But he says, in order for you to walk in love, in order to walk in holiness, in a world that you and I live in that needs to see this, he says, put off, lay aside, sacrifice falsehood, and put on truth. Secondly, Paul says, and he's got this catalog list, and I always hate these when I come to them, they're so hard to go through and to work into a sermon. But secondly, we're just going to number them. Paul says, in order to walk in love, he counsels us to sacrifice unrighteous anger. And instead to be righteously angry or to give resolution to anger. The NIV translates this, in your anger, do not sin. Now the scriptures are obviously clear that righteous anger is a good thing. Witness the Lord Jesus Christ in the cleansing of the temple. In this outburst of rage came into the temple and found a place that in the plans and dreams and vision of God was to be a forecourt where they could come forward in repentance, bringing a sacrifice that they had carefully chosen to offer to Him. And instead, what does He find? He finds a forecourt that is full of merchandise, of selling of things, and money changers, and all the rest of that. Something that the Pharisees themselves were part of in taking a cut. It had become a business. And then wrath and anger, He throws them out. Phinehas did that. We read that in Numbers, the book of Numbers. This is a good thing. Righteous anger can cleanse and correct, like occasional forest fires that burns up dead wood and promotes growth. You and I never need to be afraid, in a sense, of hating sin and expressing that. I think as parents particularly, our children need to see righteous anger in us. They need to see us angry and upset at how the devil has twisted the world, what happens to people we care about, and all the rest. It is an outburst in a sense against sin. But Paul's caution here is not against righteous anger, but against the second word he uses. When he says, do not let the sun go down in your anger, he's using a different word here. This is an anger that has degenerated into irritation and temper and sullenness and resentment. And to this he says, resolve it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We are prone, you and I, to nurse our anger, to let it simmer, feel like we have a right, I think, at times. You know, it's a way, I thought about it. I've seen it in others, I've seen it myself. It's a way that we control others in order to guard ourselves and to manipulate them. You know, we can withhold resolving anger to do a number of things. Some things came to my mind. We can do it to try and teach somebody a lesson. We'll keep him out at arm's length and keep anger at them, or hold them against, out there with anger to teach them a lesson. Or to punish them. Let them know how they have hurt me. Or simply because we're spiteful and somehow in a twisted, perverted way, we find joy in voicing or holding these others at an angry outreach. But I ask you this morning, Paul is asking us, what does this have to do with love? What does it have to do with holiness? Let go of it, Paul says. Give up your selfish interest in this. Let it be resolved. But the wonder and the joy is that if we resolve it, a redemptive kind of thing takes place. Wholeness and health take place. If we don't, we run the risk, Paul says, of letting the devil exploit this and drive a wedge in our relationship. And I say to you this morning, do not be deceived. Unresolved anger simply does not go away. You know, I was reminded of that. Years ago, the first church my wife and I attended after we became Christians, and there were two men in this church that I liked very much. I had real respect for. They were both deacons in the church. One was 30, 31, something like that, and the other man was maybe between 55 and 60 somewhere. And we had our first congregational meeting, or the first congregational meeting I'd ever been to. And sometimes, you know, those things can be a little tense. Well, this was one of those. And I was sitting there kind of just listening, and all of a sudden there erupted in this meeting a kind of just very brief but very potent outburst between these two men. It kind of changed things, you know, and then it sort of simmered down and we went on with the meeting. Well, I was kind of alarmed by the whole thing. Well, as time went on, I began to glean parts of the story and what, in fact, was really going on. It seems that years prior to that, the older man had been the youth leader of the younger man. And the younger man was a guy, he grew up in a garage. He loved mechanics, he was always greasy, he liked cars, and he liked hot cars. And it was, apparently, years prior to that, that he had had a particularly, I think it was a Plymouth Roadrunner, as I recall, a particularly potent automobile. And he was kind of squealing around, messing around in the parking lot. Well, in the process, he happened to back into this older man's car. Okay, well, they jumped out. Well, the older man, instead of leading this young man into some sort of resolution, he became angry. And the young man, who has a tendency to kind of get his back up, he snapped back at it. That was never resolved. You know, I heard time and time again that incident in the parking lot come up between these two men. You know, we think that sometimes if we just go to bed at night or something, it'll kind of go away. We wake up in the morning and we kind of give each other a half-hearted kiss or something, or some friend, don't kiss him necessarily. But okay. And we just think these things sort of pale away and they're forgotten. But you know, it's sort of like sweeping dirt under a rug. It just doesn't happen. It stays there. It's baggage, emotional, psychological, and spiritual, that we drag along behind us. We need, Paul says, to resolve it. Otherwise, you give the devil an opportunity to drive something in between you and to break harmony. The walk in love, Paul says, is to resolve anger, to put away this kind of unrighteous anger, and to put on the spirit of resolution between each other. Or to be righteously angry is all right, but to make sure that you are righteously angry. And I think that requires a lot of wisdom. That's our second point. Thirdly, Paul says, to walk in love, he commands us to sacrifice stealing, that attitude, that behavior of stealing, and to share instead. Frankly, I'll tell you, when I looked at this at the beginning, I thought to myself, this doesn't sound very relevant. I don't think that we got very many thieves in the room, do we? I doubt it. However, when we consider stealing as simply taking from others without right or permission, it has a broader application. There is an obvious application. You cheat on your taxes. You fudge on the time on your time card. You steal from your employees or your employers. Those are obvious things. I think we're all aware of those kinds of things. But in its subtler form, I think that what we're talking about is a spirit here. A sense that I have a right to things which I desire. I have a right to things which I desire. Just the other day, I watched a little something on TV, and what I heard in one of those commercials is that you have a right to this. You deserve this. It's a spirit we can pick up. It is a way, it says, or can produce, I should say, a presumptive kind of spirit, where, in a sense, I steal from others. Steal in this sense. I thought of these kinds of things. I can steal from them time. I can steal their energies or their talents. I can take from another person, presuming upon them, stealing from them. It is a way of covering up my inadequacies, my greed, my laziness. It's essentially selfish. You know, the Spirit needs to teach us when we're doing these things. Paul commands us to put such attitudes and behavior away. Instead, and I know Dick will appreciate this at this point, he emphasizes the worth and dignity of work, of self-effort. And running a brick company, he likes guys who work. That's what I'm getting to at this point. Self-effort. The word here means to work until you're fatigued, until you're tired. Kind of what I look at when my son comes home after a day of working with the Waterman brothers. He's shot. And by laboring, we can share with those in need, he says. He is holding up the dignity and the value of work, of self-effort. He says we can do that and we can redeem the lives of others. While material goods may be the primary focus, this applies to sharing any or all of our possessions, whether material or not. Sharing, once again, is a way to give and redeem people and things in a fallen world. You know, this morning, I was pleased. We read a verse that I'm going to read again this morning to us. In 2 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is seeking to defend his apostleship and to deal with some incidents that remain in the church at Corinth. And when we come to chapter 8, he deals and he holds up as an example the church at Macedonia, a church that was incredibly impoverished and poor. And he holds them up as an example of giving. Listen to me as I read here. Now, brethren, he says in verse 1, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They were ones who sacrificed and gave, just as it says down here in verse 9. And this was read this morning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we might become rich. This is the kind of practical lifestyle that Paul is exhorting us to. It's the idea of working hard, not for self-gratification, but in order that my life might be sacrificed on behalf of others, that I may redeem the life of others. All the great saints labored. All the patriarchs did. Think of Moses and David, they were sheep herders. Paul was a tent maker. The Lord Jesus was a carpenter. To walk in love, Paul says, we need to sacrifice this attitude of stealing or gathering to ourselves what is not rightfully ours and put on sharing. Now, fourthly, we're talking about what it means to walk in love in practical senses. Paul commands us in the fourth sense to sacrifice profane speech. He says there in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is as good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Sacrifice profane kinds of speech and give or speak to edify. This word unwholesome, you know, it's used 8 times in the New Testament, only once here in the epistles and 7 times in the Gospels. And each time it refers to a bad tree or bad fruit. So used here, it carries the idea of that which is rotten or corrupt, as the New King James Version translates. It is harmful to health. It's unwholesome, unhealthy. Now, think about it, you and I, how we use our mouths. And this is always a particularly sensitive area. Do we not use it at times to hurt others? To control them? To manipulate them? You know, Karen and I laugh at times. From the far corners of the house, I will hear her say to me, sweetheart, would you like to take out the garbage? And I will say to her, I say, Karen, why don't you just ask me to take out the garbage? You know, and maybe it's me, that kind of feels manipulative. Well, we laugh. She and her spirit is right. I'm not saying that it isn't. And she, not that she's trying to manipulate me. She's just being sweet. But we do at times use words to manipulate people, to punish them, to belittle or tear them down so that we can seem better. Now, these are self-protective uses. And I'm not just talking about bad language. I'm talking about gossip, talking about slander. I'm talking about when we have confidences that have been shared with us and we break those. Paul is telling us to stop using the gift of speech for this end. You know, he may have had in the back of his mind Proverbs 18:21, where wise old Solomon said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life, the potential for those, are in the power of the tongue. The words we speak are an invitation either to live or to die. Walking in love is marked by words that are, as Paul says here, good for edification and give grace to those who hear. They are words that are appropriate for the moment of the need. These are words that contribute to the strengthening, the encouraging of others. Words that are an invitation, and I listed some things here, to live, to go on, to not give up, to trust, to hope. Is that how you speak one with another? Is that what you're saying? You know, I was reminded of a time in my life. I was in Bible college, and I was working a swing shift, and I'd go to school in the morning with this pack of books on my back, and I would feel at times kind of burdened as I'd leave the house. Well, many, many times as I walked away from the front door of our house, there would be, we had three children at that time, our two oldest, Jason and Heidi, standing there, blonde-haired and cute behind the screen door with their mother behind them waving goodbye to me. Well, as I would walk away, so often, my children would call out to me, "Dad, keep looking up, because when you look down, you're looking at Satan." You know, I've never forgotten that. Those were powerfully redemptive to me. It was like many times, if that kind of support is behind me, that kind of care, that I can go on. And I did. I was able to finish. Praise the Lord. In Acts chapter 20, in this very emotional time, when Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, in verse 32, he says to them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." You know, words leave a legacy. And that's what Paul's talking about. The things you and I share leave a legacy. What kind, I ask you this morning, of legacy are you leaving? Are the things you share a legacy, an invitation to live, or an invitation to die? Are they encouraging or discouraging? Think about, husbands, this morning, how you talk to your wives. You know, I have to ask that. That's one of the greatest failings I have in my life, is that I do not always treat or speak to my wife in the way that I ought to. I don't say that to excuse you. If you do it, you're as responsible as I am. Wives, how do you speak to your husband? Or parents to your children? How do you speak to each other in this group? Are you speaking words that encourage and challenge and help people to go on, to believe and to trust? You do that at home, in the workplace? Proverbs is full of teaching on the tongue. All of us, I think, are aware of that. Paul is urging us to be participants, in the building up of each other, in the things that we say. These words, this gift of speech, one of the greatest gifts we have, can be used to tear down or can be used to build up. Paul says when we tear down, we are turning to self-protective behavior. He says, put that aside and elevate another. To walk in love, he says, sacrifice, put aside this kind of profane speech, speech that has nothing to do with the Spirit, the life of God, or anything. And he says, and give and speak words that edify, that redeem, that build up. Each of you sitting there has that power, because there isn't anybody in this room that I'm consciously aware of that's mute. Every one of you can speak. And Paul is saying, instead of resorting to these other things, turn and be an encourager. Be an encourager. Lastly, Paul urges us to sacrifice a spirit of retaliation and to give grace instead. He lists a number of things here. Again, it's like he's coming to the end. He says bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. You know, these are sins of passion. You know, just to touch on a couple of these. Bitterness is a kind of sourness or an inner poison that's inside of us and spoils everybody around us. He's saying, put that aside. The wrath and the anger he's speaking of is not the righteous kind. We're talking about a rage. This word's never used for God. A sullen kind of hostility. Clamoring, the NIV, I think, I can't remember, as Brad read it, I caught it there. Look at that translation. But it's the idea of in a quarrel, of raising our voices and trying to beat somebody else down with words. Slandering, malice, ill will. All of these are passions intended to retaliate against somebody else. And each of you are, you and I are smitten with that. It's part of our fallenness. When we're hit, we want to hit back. Paul says, don't do that. Turn away from that. It's fundamental to our fallenness. But fundamental to our newness in Christ is the ability to be gracious. Whereas these things are tools of self-protective behavior, he gives us three attitudes that are righteous. They're gracious. Kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. He says, put these on. Don't be mastered by these others. The graciousness Paul defines here is kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Now, kindness is not harshness. It's the opposite. It's benevolence. Being good. This is a package we're looking at. Tenderhearted is the opposite of callousness. And it is, and you know, there's a politically correct phrase that we use a lot today, feeling one another's pain. Didn't Bill Clinton say that, President Clinton? I think so. This is truly feeling not only another's pain, but his predicament. It's the kind of tender-spiritedness inside that allows it. Forgiveness, this is not the word used for forgiveness of sins. The word here is the same root as the word grace. In other words, all three of these are rooted in the idea of being gracious one to others, one to another, not based on the worthiness of somebody else or on what might happen to me as I become vulnerable and seek to be gracious to them. While the temptation is to give like for like, Paul says, don't do that. Lay that aside. Sacrifice it. It may seem to hide and cover you, but it doesn't. Be gracious instead. These simply kind of natural tendencies need to be put aside. You know, I thought of an illustration for this. It's back in the book of 2 Kings. You don't need to turn there. But again, how these Old Testament books help us to understand things. In chapter 5 of 2 Kings, the story is a familiar one. The central figure is Naaman. We're all pretty much familiar with that story. But let me read to you the first few verses here. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory in Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. That's Elisha. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. You and I stop and think about this for just a second. The country of Aram was the mortal enemy of Israel at this time in history, and they constantly were battling. And here we have a young maiden who has been kidnapped. She's been uprooted, pulled out from her family, from the land of her birth, and she has now been enslaved in the land of this foreign power. More than likely, we can assume this happened with some kind of violence. Perhaps her family suffered. Perhaps they were killed. We don't have any idea. And she's made a slave. Let's try to picture for a moment what that would be like, to be uprooted from where you are and cast into those kinds of circumstances, and with her enemies to boot. You know, you would think it would be quite natural, in a sense, for her to be bitter, angry, and to feel ill will toward this man who had taken her from her family, from her brothers and sisters, perhaps, we don't know, and now has enslaved her for the rest of her life. I don't think in our culture we can quite grasp that, but use our imaginations. How will we find in this young girl a different kind of spirit? Instead, it says, I wish my master could be with the prophet in Samaria. Instead of wishing him ill will, instead of wishing that maybe he'd get killed in some battle so she could be set free, she wishes that he would go to Elisha and be healed. We know the end of the story. He does. This is the kind of graciousness that Paul is talking about, the kind of graciousness that this whole passage is talking about. Her life was, as Paul says here in chapter 5 and verse 2, was a sweet-smelling fragrance, an aroma before God. Let me finish by saying this. To resort to these sins, these strategies of self-protection, is, I think, in verse 30, to grieve the Spirit of God. That's how I understand this passage. When you and I resort to any kind of fudging on the truth, when you and I resort to anger, outbursts to control people, when we are, in a sense, confiscating from others that which we really does not belong to us, when we use speech, in a sense, that does not encourage, but is tearing down in a way, and the Spirit of God needs to give us discernment in these things, when we are ungracious and retaliatory instead, so we grieve the Spirit of God. It is to act as one, listen to me carefully, who simply clods the earth, whose life is defined by the things that we can see around us, or at your home or wherever. But Paul's reference to the Holy Spirit tells us that more is going on. Your life is measured by the teaching that he's got in this passage. and by being connected to the kingdom of God. Our lives are called to something greater. And as I finish, let me tell you what that greater is. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, therefore be imitators of God. People outside the kingdom of God know nothing of these things. You and I are called to be imitators, to sacrifice and to put off things that we'd like to hide behind, ways that we like to deal with people, maybe settled habits, old ways that we do things. Paul says, set them aside and instead be a redemptive force, a redemptive agent, bringing healing and hope, seeking to be a healing force in sick relationships, correcting and encouraging. That's what it means to walk in love. And that's a big passage. We've taken a while, but I didn't know how else to do it. Let me just encourage you. You grieve the Spirit of God, I do, when we resort to these other things. Walk in love as Paul is exhorting us here. Think through these things. Take time with them. As he uses in 2 Timothy, take pains with them. Let's pray together. Father, this is a large portion of Scripture to try to digest this morning. And yet, Lord, it's truth. Truth that transforms and changes us. Truth that we can be agents of transformation if we will but put on these things. Help us, Father. Help us to be wise and discerning. Help us to be humble. Help us not to be self-centered, self-seeking in these things, but to be selfless. Oh, this is the great call of the gospel. This is how you saved us, and this is how we go out and be agents of redemption as well. And this is how we can love. So be with us in this. Make it practical as we live at home, here in our church, and Lord, in our workplace. We commit ourselves unto you, praying you will bring this to pass, and that you will give us grace to pursue them. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.